Thank you, Caleb. Thanks, Craig, for the prayers, and Skip Dan for the scripture, and Kate, thanks for that special. And Caleb, thanks for arranging the service the way you did, because if I'd had to get up and preach right after that special, it wouldn't have happened. I'm just a mess after that. It takes me a while to get my composure and rebutton, sew the buttons back on my shirt, and, you know, get things back together. Yeah, she's a blessing. Hey, let's go back to 1 Peter this morning. We're in the final chapter, and Peter is writing his concluding thoughts to a persecuted church. His theme throughout this letter has been just how we are to deal with unjust suffering. And obviously things were not easy for these scattered Christians to whom Peter wrote this letter. And he's given vitally important instruction throughout this letter to equip those persecuted Christians on how to live in the face of unjust suffering, and to do so, not just to survive it, but to do so in a way that just brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move toward the end of Peter's instructions, I think it's important to realize that his final words may be among the most important that we encounter in the book. I mean, when you're coming towards the summary, if you've composed something, you want to finish with that which matters most. So let's read from verse 5 through the end of this chapter to set the context. It says, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." You know, I know from my conversations with some of you that there are many of us who really wonder whether or not we'll have what it takes to stand firm when things really do. I minimize the if and maximize the when things get really tough to be a faithful follower of Christ in this world. No one wants to disgrace the precious name of Jesus. Amen. No one wants to defect. We all want to endure whatever comes, not only to endure it, but to praise God through it and to glorify him no matter how difficult it might get. And as we look at the world around us and the rapid rate at which things are trending, we understand that intense persecution may very well soon become a reality in our country, just as it already is in many, if not most, parts of the world. So it's encouraging to know that this letter was written by someone who knew a little bit of something about failure, right? That's Peter. He knew about failing in the heat of the moment. You know his story pretty well. He failed miserably when things got tough. He had the best of intentions. He said the right words. He promised to die with Christ if necessary. He pulled the sword out, picked the fight when the army showed up to arrest Jesus. But after being rebuked, he threw it down and he ran with all the rest. He didn't run completely off. He followed at a distance, but that just led to more failure, didn't it? Denying, 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 just as it was predicted. And when it was over, Peter was finished. He was done. He went fishing. He went back to the life he had before Christ came into his life. But it's now this same Peter who writes these words to us to equip us so that when we find ourselves in similar situations, we're able to stand firm. Peter, I believe, was able to look at his own experiences and see what went wrong. His life had been restored. So this man is restored. He's spirit-filled. And Peter has, at this point, gained unquestionable credibility in his life. He's not been perfect since Christ restored him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, but he's certainly learned how to walk faithfully through the fires of persecution. And he's lived through enough and understands enough to tell us what it's going to take to endure. And as he moves to the end of this letter, he's bringing our attention to focus on some key truths to be understood. Today we're only going to focus our attention on verses 5 through 7. And I want to read them again, and I want you to notice two aspects of this issue of humility. We'll cover this. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And the first thing we ought to notice in these three verses generally is that there are two dimensions of humility described here. The first is the horizontal dimension. We are told in verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And then in verse 6, that's the horizontal aspect. In verse 6, we see that we're to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is the vertical aspect of humility, the vertical dimension of humility. And I think it's worth noting how these two dimensions or two aspects show up in some of the most important aspects of our spiritual lives. When Jesus answered the question regarding the most important commandment, it was what? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, vertical, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself, horizontal. When teaching on forgiveness, another cornerstone of the work of salvation, we are forgiven by God, and we are expected to do what? Forgive one another. When Jesus spoke of service, he spoke of feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, being hospitable to the stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, ministering to the prisoner, horizontally. But then what did he say? To the extent that you've done it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And when I think of those two dimensions of these different aspects of our Christian life, I'm just reminded of the position of those beams on the cross, vertical and horizontal. Everything points to our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationships to one another. And I can't help but think Peter had these dimensions in mind when he writes these instructions regarding humility. True humility will manifest itself in both directions. It will be evident as we submit to the sovereignty of God. It'll be evident in our relationship with God, and it will manifest itself clearly in our relationships to one another. In fact, if we are not humble toward one another, we are not humble. We're not humble. We're not submitting in humility under the sovereign hand of God. And if we're not humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, there's no humility in our dealings with one another. The opposite of humility is what? It's pride. It's pride. And the reality, folks, is that there's no neutral position. You can't just
not be humble and not be proud, because if you are not humble, you are what? You're proud. We can't say, well, I'm not as humble as I ought to be today, but I'm not proud, because if we're not humble, our life is characterized by pride. And pride always reveals itself in the assertion of my will and my wants and my desires. And humility always reveals itself in a desire to emulate the life of Christ. And by his example, Jesus taught us there's nothing so divine, no Christ, nothing as Christ-like as being a willing, eager, humble servant and helper to all. So after giving the exhortation to elders that we studied a couple of weeks ago in verses 1 through 4, Peter now turns to the specific instructions regarding humility, and he starts with the younger men. His instruction is straightforward. He says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders." And Peter's already said a great deal about living in subjection. That was the theme of chapter 2, verse 13, where he starts by telling us to live in subjection to the governing authorities, went all the way through chapter 3, verse 12, where we live in subjection to one another in marriage. I think we've seen the word often enough to remember that this word subjection or submission is a military term that literally means to line up under. And it describes the act of setting aside our own will, our own self-promoting pride, and willingly and respectfully placing ourselves under the headship of another, under the leadership and the authority of someone else. And I believe, given the context here, Peter's speaking of younger men living in subjection to those elders who are given the responsibility for oversight of the flock that we studied in verses 1 through 4. Some commentators say this is a general reference to younger men to be subject to all who are elders. There's a basis for that, just being respectful, but I think specifically here he's referring to living in subjection to those who have spiritual oversight of the church. But there's nothing in the text that tells us why Peter specifically addresses this to younger men. So we're kind of left to make assumptions, but we always ought to be careful. To be careful when we make assumptions. I think Peter may have spoken directly to younger men because this might be the group. I mean, if intense persecution were to start in our culture today and Christians were to really be severely persecuted and start to be arrested for speaking the truth and suffer like many people do all over the world, who's it going to be that's most likely to get the idea, well, we ought to rise up and fight this? Is it going to be the old guys like me, or is it going to be the young guys like Caleb? Well, Caleb's got more wisdom than that. But that's who would generally tend to have those ideas, isn't it? To rise up and rebel and resist, even fighting for our rights. So Peter's maybe given this direction to younger men because older men wouldn't be as, or women, or younger women wouldn't be so prone to this. And submission is tough. And it's really tough when you're young and we're being asked to submit to something that's completely unjust and unfair. And it seems that humility and submission are somewhat more of a challenge to younger men than they are, than older men. And it isn't that it's not a struggle for all of us, but it appears that younger men struggle with submission more than others. Younger men have a tendency to be more aggressive and assertive than some other groups of people. But we can't overlook the fact that Peter also in this verse uses the word likewise. He says, younger men likewise be subject to your elders. Well, what's he referring to with likewise? Well, previously in the book when he's used the word likewise, he's just switched subjects from you know, from all, living in subject to be, living in subjection to government. Likewise, you servants, be live in subjection to your masters, even those that are unreasonable. And likewise, you wives, be subject to your own husbands. And likewise, you husbands. He's used the word often, changing from one group to another. But here he's changed the focus to younger men, but he instructs them to likewise do as he has also, as he previously instructed, I think, the elders. And I think likewise refers back to the attitudes of the elders in the previous verses. Younger men should subject themselves to the elders, and like the elders who shepherd the flock of God, they ought to do it voluntarily. Not necessarily under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. They do it with eagerness, proving to be examples to the flock. And here's what I want to say to the few younger men that are here. And as I look around, you know, I'm not young anymore. Not as young as I would like to be. I'm getting older every day, aren't we, Craig? But to the younger men, you're vital to the church. Younger men are elders in training. That's what they are to be. Having just given those instructions, those exhortations to elders in verses 1 through 4, I think Peter might be telling the younger men to practice living in subjection to those elders, because it's the best training ground for becoming scripturally qualified, spiritually mature individuals who will someday replace those older men as the spiritual leaders and overseers of the flock of God. Well, submission is the act, but humility is what? The attitude. It's the attitude. And that's why Peter quickly transitions and says, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humility is to be that which characterizes all of us. The word clothe literally means to tie something on yourself, like a garment or a work apron that would provide a covering. Covering all that we do for one another is to be this attitude of humility. And the Greek word it's about a mile long, and you would never remember it. And I'd butcher it to pieces trying to. I'll just go ahead. It's tapanophrosunus. Never mind. It's one of the. I can usually get those Greek words pretty good. And it's because I've got a program on my computer that all I got to do is click the little sound thing, and it'll tell me how the right way to say it. This one I can't do it. But it means you can remember this. It means lowliness of mind. It means self-abasement. But let's be careful with that. The Warren Wiersbe did a whole New Testament commentary series. It's not extremely deep, but it's rich. And Wiersbe wrote, humility is not demeaning ourselves and thinking poorly of ourselves. It's simply not thinking of ourselves at all. I like that. I think that's accurate. And I think that's at the heart of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, where he tells us to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as what? More important than yourselves. And have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And that's about as far as my memorization is precise, but I know I've got the gist of the rest of it. He emptied himself. He laid aside the glory that was his in heaven, and he robed himself with what? He clothed himself with what? The garments of
a slave and became obedient to the point of death. And Jesus was the manifestation. He was the model of humility. And he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. And if there's anyone, if there was ever anyone who had the authority or could have, and he wouldn't, because he wouldn't be humble if he did. But if there's anybody that certainly had the right to assert his own will, it was the God-man, but he would not, and he did not. He emptied himself, took the garments of a slave. And that's what we're to do. We're to clothe ourselves with this covering that says, it's not about me. I won't think of myself in any way other than to think of others as more important than me and to think of myself as a slave to serve others. That's how we're to be. That's the manifestation of this horizontal aspect of this humility with which we are to clothe ourselves. And I want you to think about how important that would be in the context of persecution. If the day comes when I'm arrested and imprisoned and my assets are confiscated because I refuse to compromise the truth of God's word, where's that going to leave her? Where's that going to leave my wife? Going to leave her with quite a need, right? Well, who's going to sign up to take her and take care of her? Well, I know my kids would, but what if they're in there with me? And what if several of you are there with me? What if many of us get put in there together because we refuse to compromise the truth? That means the rest of us are going to have to kind of step up and say, I can't be worried about me. It's not about me. It's about this body coming together, being clothed with humility one towards another, and we are going to care for one another. We're going to minister to one another. We're going to sacrifice. We're going to put on the towel and wash each other's feet. Several years ago, a book fell into my hands that some of you have heard me say a lot about. It's called Humility, The Beauty of Holiness by Andrew Murray. It was written back in the 1700s. I cannot commend that book to you strongly enough and encourage you to put it in your hands and consume it. It's tough, but good. And Murray defines humility so many ways, but with these attitudes, humility counts itself nothing, rejoices in becoming and being counted the least, and only seeks, like Jesus, to be the servant and helper and comforter of others, even the lowliest and unworthiest. That's what the horizontal aspect of humility looks like. It regards others more important than ourselves. It seeks to serve. It makes no distinction as to whether or not someone is worthy of that service. In another place, Murray writes, in the life of earnest Christians, of those who pursue and profess holiness, humility ought to be the chief mark of their uprightness. And if humility is the chief mark of our uprightness, it will show up powerfully and prominently in our dealings with one another. Peter goes on to quote Proverbs 3:34 when he writes, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. We know this about God, right? He does not change. We talk of God's, this immutability of God. It's a theological term. It just says he will not change. He's the same. When? Yesterday, today, and forever. God opposes pride. He opposed it when Satan said, I will, and was cast out of heaven. He opposed it in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve decided they wanted to be like God. Pride was the problem. Pride, the poison of Satan's pride,
had pervasively corrupted God's innocent and beautiful creation, and pride is behind all the wretchedness of this world. It's behind all the wars and the bloodshed, behind all of the selfishness and suffering. It's behind all the broken hearts and unhappiness. Evil, every evil has its origin in the pride of hell that Satan introduced to mankind. God opposes pride, the proud, for good reason. Murray writes, all lack of love, all indifference to the needs, the feelings, and the weaknesses of others, all sharp and hasty judgments and utterances, so often excused under the plea of being honest, all manifestations of temper and touchiness and irritation, all feelings of bitterness and estrangement have their root in nothing but pride that ever seeks itself. And again I say, God opposes the proud for very good reason. But he gives grace to the humble. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And the first step in that great work of salvation is the opening of one's eyes to understand what? Just how unworthy we are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Beatitudes begin. And it's an understanding. That's an understanding of the necessity of humbling ourselves to God, before God, being broken over our sinful condition and crying out to God for mercy. God gives grace to those who humble themselves before him in salvation, and he keeps that grace flowing into our lives so that we are, that enables us and empowers us to be humble in our dealings with one another. And that's why we can take the towel, water, and wash the dirty feet. Then when Peter writes of the vertical aspect of humility, he writes in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is simply the place of entire dependence upon him. We do this as we acknowledge that we owe everything to him. And as we present ourselves as the empty vessels in which he can dwell and manifest his power and goodness, we have to come to the place of unceasing, absolute, universal dependence on God. And when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, there's some wonderful results. Peter goes on to write that he may exalt you at the proper time. The word exalt means to raise up, to lift up. God will lift us out of the fiery trials and tribulations, and he'll do this at the proper time. This is his wisely determined time. It might not be when we would like, but it will be when he has accomplished all that his sovereign hand has determined to accomplish. Some commentators think that when Peter speaks about time, you know, at the right time, he's speaking of, at the proper time, he's speaking of the last time or the time of our Lord's return. But Peter's using a different Greek word here that literally means end time. And we know that we're all going to be exalted when the Lord comes back. But this is a reference to a specific time when the Lord lifts the humble servant out of the difficulty. Our attitude is to be one of submission and humbly submitting to God's perfect plan and will. And we want, because we do that, because we want God to be glorified, and we will endure for as long as he sees the need. And whether it be that he delivers us through some circumstances, or through a miracle in which the Lord comes and opens the prison doors like he did in Acts, or whether our deliverance comes through death, he will exalt us at the proper time. That's a great promise for people suffering in the midst of persecution. And then Peter writes in verse 7, here's another great benefit tremendous blessing for submitting ourselves under the mighty hand, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We can cast all our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. That word casting means to throw something on someone or throw it on something else. And, you know, once something is cast onto someone else or something else, that means we no longer hold it in our hands, right? It's left our hands. And that word anxiety, it comes from a word that includes any disruption to the mind. Anything that brings disruption to the mind. It might be discontentment. It might be discouragement. It might be despair. It might be questioning or doubts. It might be pain. It might be suffering. It might be whatever trial that we encounter. But anything that brings disruption to the mind, we can cast on Him. And I want you to notice the all-inclusiveness of this. We are to cast how much of our anxiety? All. The Greek word there means all. Not hard. It means all. And you can do that because He cares for us. Here's a fruitful exercise for some of you that struggle with anxiety. You need to take a piece of paper and write down everything that might come into your life that would cause disruption to your mind. Anything that causes you to be anxious or worried or fearful or doubtful. Write it down. Make a complete list of all of that stuff. And then cross off everything that God is big enough to handle or wise enough to know what to do. Now, what's left on your list? Nothing. The word cares means to be of concern to someone. God is concerned about everything that brings disruption to our hearts and minds. It isn't that He's worried about it. It is that He cares. He knows. He understands. And He invites us to throw all of our anxiety on Him. And what we need to learn to do is to cast all of our anxiety on Him because He cares. And then we need to stop taking it back. Peter doesn't tell us that we should cast our anxiety on Him so we can rest a while, so that we've got enough strength to pick it up again and carry it for a while longer. We don't have to take it back. It may rear its ugly head again, may show up and try to attempt to disrupt our peace and trouble our minds, but what do we do again? We can just keep on casting. We can keep on casting. The verb casting is in the aorist tense, and it describes something that occurs at a point in time. So anytime it shows up, whatever it is, it shows up to trouble our thinking, we just cast it on Him. And we can do that because He cares for us. You know, some of us are struggling with doing that just in the course of life that's fairly routine, right? Fairly normal. Life is still pretty easy for us right now, isn't it? We see the shifting winds. We can hear the wolves howling in the distance. But it's still pretty easy for us to get through life. But if that changes, my friends, understanding and putting to practice these things that Peter tells us to do are going to become more and more vital, more critical. These are truths that are even more necessary to understand when the enemy's breathing down our necks and persecution is a reality. We need to learn to clothe ourselves with humility one towards another and understand what that looks like. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and cast our anxiety on Him because He cares for us. And it'll become even more and more vital as times get tough. And next time we're going to come and take a look at the way we deal with that enemy who will be breathing down our necks. Let's pray. Father, it's such a privilege and a joy to be here, to be in Your Word, to be together with one another, to have such valid and important instruction to equip us for our walk with You. Lord, we ask that You would help us to understand true humility and its manifestation vertically and horizontally. We ask You to help us understand how to cast our anxieties on You, knowing that You understand, You care. We love You. We ask that You'd be glorified in the way that You seal these truths to our hearts and affect the way we live. We ask You to do that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.